hear God's inspired word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let me pray that that God would give us understanding of this passage. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the word that you have delivered to John and have now preserved through the centuries for us to benefit from. We ask that you'd help us here to see Jesus Christ, and that through Jesus Christ, we would be taught to glorify the Father. We thank you that you also dwell in us to give us hearts that are open to receive your word. And we pray that we would see those things that we need to repent of, those things that we need to give thanks for, that you would thrill us with the reality of what you have done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In the book Christianity Rediscovered, Catholic missionary Vincent Donovan goes to the Maasai tribes of Kenya. And he tries a vastly different missionary strategy than had been tempted before that, serving in the mid-60s in that region. Previously, the church in that area had made stations where they would give services, like schools and hospitals. And they'd call people to them to receive these services and then hope that they'd also be able to share the gospel with them. And when Vincent Donovan arrived on the field, he tried a different approach. And instead, he would get into his Jeep, and together with some others, he would drive out to where all of these tribes are scattered on the grassland. He tells many of the stories of sharing, simply going and talking through the stories of the Bible with these tribes and trying to connect them with what they believed about God. Talked about how in the gospel we have a story of God coming to dwell and interact with people, that God had appeared in the Old Testament to people and spoken to them, and then in the New Testament lived among them. And many of the Maasai that he spoke to thrilled at this news because they believed in a most high God, but they believed that he was high and remote, inaccessible. At the same time that some thrilled at this message, there is a story that Donovan shares of one man who burst out, a young warrior, and said, "If I met God, I'd run him through with a spear." Donovan was taken back by this anger. And as he talked with the young man and others, he learned the story that that young warrior had lost a young son, and that his wife also had died. So he was racked with grief and sorrow. At some level, he was indicting God for mismanagement. Was this a God who proclaimed to dwell among people? Was he an absentee landlord? Was he guilty of criminal negligence? That was how that individual felt in the midst of his life circumstances. We often feel this tension, this disconnect between our hope for heavenly glory, the presence of God, and then on the other hand, the all too disappointing realities of life. Where is God in the midst of those experiences? And that tension is well illustrated in the first four chapters of Revelation that we've looked at so far. Last week, we looked at chapter 4, a glorious vision of the harmony of heaven. There's a heavenly company that doubles both as royal court and perfect temple. Angelic retainers are praising God's rule and worshiping him for his works of creation. All revolves around one who is seated on the throne in a dazzling multimedia display of light and color and sound and song. But that vision contrasted sharply with the earthly reality that had already been introduced in the first three chapters of the book. John is receiving this vision of heaven while he's in exile on Patmos. All are bowing not to God, but to the emperor and to the empire. Culture is hostile. Economic pressures are mounting. There's a pantheon of self-made deities surrounding believers. And the churches are struggling. False teachers are confusing many. Believers are waffling and wilting. Compromise is tempting. And faithfulness risks mockery, isolation, poverty, and potentially death itself. Is there any way to resolve that tension between the earthly struggles and the heavenly harmony? Though we have looked at them separately, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation actually form one vision in two movements. Chapter 4 takes John above all of the frustration and the competition that we've seen in the first three chapters, and shows that this world is not all there is. Remember, the chapter 1 vision shows that Jesus, in the midst of it, is with his churches, walking with them. And yet this chapter 4 takes the action above the earthly and shows that while earth might be in tumult, heaven is in order. And the emphasis is that comes at the end of chapter 4, when verse 11, all of the heavenly company is praising God as creator. Now, people have observed that if you look at chapter 4 in isolation, it's not particularly Christian. It is soaked with the Old Testament. It is soaked with the reality that God is one, worthy of worship, and that he is the creator. But it's only in chapter 5 that the distinctively Christian solution to that disharmony, that discord between earth and heaven, is introduced. It's introduced through three parts here in chapter 5. There's three points at which John tells us that he sees something new and advances this part of the vision. Verse 1, I saw, and verse 6, I saw, and then verse 10, I looked. Sorry, verse 11, I looked. So we're going to look at those three things that he sees chapter 5. A sealed scroll, a slain lamb, and a singing creation. A sealed scroll, slain lamb, and singing creation. The first I saw is in verse 1. There's a sealed scroll at God's right hand. It's his possession. This scroll belongs to him. The mystery is, what is on it? What is on it? It's written on both sides, which means it's bursting with whatever the message is that it contains. With scrolls, they had two different grains. You would put the grains on the inside, would go the way that would be easy to write on. Then you'd flip it around the outside, the grains would go opposite direction, up and down. If you've ever written on something where the grains go up and down, you know how difficult that is. So you'd only do that if you absolutely needed the space. This scroll is so bursting that it's written inside and out. And yet it's not accessible. It's sealed with seven seals. It's protected, but these seals also authenticate it as from God himself. So who is it that will be able to reveal what this scroll, the scroll of God himself, has to say? Revealing God's purposes for creation. In a sense, somebody needs to open the scroll so that who is able to help make sense of the world and make the world right. To both reveal God's purposes and to enact them. There's just one job qualification. For somebody to open the scroll, they have to be worthy. I remember my dad telling me about how easy it was to be on his high school baseball team. It was a very small town, rural Maine. He'd like to say, you just had to be able to fog a mirror, right? Are you breathing? Okay. This is not a low-level qualification. In the Roman Empire, it was the emperors themselves who were proclaimed as worthy. The biblical bar is even higher. So in chapter 4, verse 11, it was the one on the throne himself who is declared as worthy. This reminds me of the scene in the second Avengers movie, where early on, the Avengers are gathered at the end of a party, and they turn Thor's hammer into a party game, right? The trick with Thor's hammer is that you have to be worthy. Only one who is worthy can lift Thor's hammer. So they have the hammer on the table, and they're all sitting around on couches, and all the superheroes take turns. You know, can my Iron Man suit pick up the hammer? You know, and they all take turns, and nobody else is able to lift Thor's hammer. There's a great moment where Captain America is the last one to go, and you can kind of see in the background Thor's eyes, and there's a little bit of nervousness. Captain America might actually be, but then Cap can't pick it up, and so he's relieved. But while that story is humorous, this story is actually a tragedy, that there's nobody who seems to be able to take up this scroll. Nobody is going to be able to make sense of all of life as we know it. If there's nobody who can step forward and unveil God's purposes, there's a sense in which nihilism wins. It's all meaningless, even as the author of Ecclesiastes declared life under the sun without God's revelation. With no one to reveal and enact God's purposes, Macbeth's lament is spot on. That life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But as the silence grows and nobody answers the summons to step forward who might be worthy, eventually the silence is broken. And one of the angelic elders comforts John. Look up. There is someone who is worthy. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is incredibly rich language. Going back, the idea of the lion of Judah goes back to Genesis 49. Jacob had blessed his son, saying to Judah that from his tribe, the scepter would never pass, and describing his tribe three times as a lion, a lion's cub, a lion, a lioness, like one rising from feasting on the carcass of its prey. Which is a surprising blessing for Jacob to give at that time, because at that time it seemed to be Joseph and his tribe that would be leading Israel. And yet later the kingship moves to David of the tribe of Judah. There's an incredible promise given in 2 Samuel 7 that David should have an heir whose kingdom would never end. And when it seemed like that promise was ultimately going to go unfulfilled because of the exile and the collapse of the Davidic dynasty, Prophet Isaiah says in chapter 11 of his book, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So there had been this hope that even though the exile was like taking the great tree of hope of the tribe of Judah, the Davidic kings, it was like cutting it down, burning it up. There was the hope that from that stump, a branch would shoot forth. New life would come, and that somebody from the tribe of David would come back to give hope to the nation of Israel. It's interesting that in this passage Jesus is not referred to as the root of David, as the branch of David, as was common, but as the root, so that somehow this one that the elder sees is not simply the offspring of David, but at some sense also the source of him. The qualification has been fulfilled. We have found one who is worthy. And what is it that makes one worthy? Well, the emperors, the time when they would be proclaimed as worthy would be when they were returning and parading through the city of Rome at the head of armies, declaring victory. Conquest is what made one worthy of praise and rule. And so we are told that the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So imagine John's surprise when he hears this report and then he wipes his eyes to look and see, expecting a lion, he sees a slain lamb. All right? It's Halloween season. This is not a costume. This is an incredible contrast, an astonishing contrast between what was heard and what was seen. We've actually seen this already in a more subtle way back in chapter 1. There's the trumpet voice that calls John to see the first vision. When you hear trumpets, you expect military armies, right? It's the call to war. And then John turns, and he actually sees Jesus guarding and tending his church. In the same way, even more strikingly here, there's this incredible dissonance between what is proclaimed and heard and what is seen, and what God is doing in this vision is taking two seemingly contradictory ideas, and by the contrast of what's heard and seen, forcing us to understand, how do these two things go together? How do they resonate together? How do together they make us think of each of them in entirely different ways? Now, at the same time, this lamb is not entirely pitiful. So he's introduced as having seven horns and eyes. Many animals have horns, or you might say instead antlers, right? This is their weapon for combat. And so to have horns is a sign of strength and power. Seven is number for completeness. And so this lamb has complete power and strength despite having been slain. Similarly with the seven eyes. Eyes go with vision. Vision is usually a sign for wisdom and for knowledge. And so the slain lamb is both mighty and wise and knows all things that are happening. There's a very strong connection between the lamb and between the seven candlesticks before God's presence, which is inviting us to see an incredible connection between Christ and the Holy Spirit, and inseparability between the work that each does. And it's through these seven eyes, which are the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit that roams through all of creation, that Jesus was able to say back in those earlier chapters as he speaks to the churches, I know, I know, I know, because he's seen what's passing in all of the earth. But it's because the lamb has been slain, that's what qualifies him to take the scroll. Not the horns or the eyes, but that he was slain. That's the hinge of the passage. It becomes obvious in the response of the elders. We're given a little bit of extra information about them, harps and incense bowls that are connected to the prayers of the saints. That will come back later, so we won't talk about it this morning. It's introducing an idea we'll see more of later. The main point, though, is that they are now singing a new song. We love singing new songs. In fact, I didn't realize this, but the car radio was left on this morning when I was driving back and forth here, and they actually are replaying the top 40 pop songs it must be the 1980s. And it's actually really funny to listen to the songs that were new and the top songs in the 1980s. There's a reason why many of them are not being played anymore. They actually weren't very good. We have this fascination with what's new. And yet the reason that this song is new is not because of a desire for novelty, but because whenever there's a new victory of God, a new song is composed in praise to him. You see this all the way back in Exodus 15. The first new song of the Bible is composed by Miriam to lead Israel in praise of God after God has led them safely out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. What John is saying, what God is saying through John, is that the slain lamb is as pivotal of a defining event in the course of human history as was the Exodus in the history of Israel. It's a latter-day fulfillment of an earlier pattern. You might say that what had happened before was the prototype. Because we're being called to recall the place of the slain lamb in the work of the Exodus. So in the Exodus, you might remember that there's the 10 plagues that fall on Egypt, and there's this pause before the 10th and final plague, and Israel's told how to prepare for the plague that's about to come. They have to slay a lamb and smear its blood on the doorposts so that when the avenging angel comes through Egypt, it will see the blood and it will pass over the house, and that house will not be struck with death as every other house is struck. It recalls the temple sacrifices where week in and week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, Israel would have conducted her sacrifices. Now, any educator or coach will tell you that the best way to learn usually is through repetition, doing the same thing over and over and over. And so those repeated sacrifices that Israel did throughout the Old Testament were helping for this lesson to sink in, for it to be reflexive, to remember that sin leads to death, and forgiveness only comes through a substitute, a blood substitute. At some level, there is no way to avoid the consequences of death for sin except to deflect it to another. We have the same principle today. We don't have sacrifices, but you can see the same idea at work, right? Someone messes up, someone has to pay, right? It might be the person who made the mistake, or if nobody really knows whose mistake it was, usually somebody's head still has to roll, right? You might see this when a sports team underperforms, right? Coach is going to get fired. Players are going to get traded. Or a part of a business underperforms. Manager might get reassigned or dismissed. Employees might be released. We even have a name for it, especially when it falls on somebody when nobody can really assign the blame, but somebody kind of has to be the person that it all falls onto. What do? We call that the scapegoat. Again, that's from the Bible, Leviticus 16. It's another one of the sacrifices that atones for sin. So we might not have sacrifices, but we know this principle that when something goes wrong, someone bears the consequence for it. We see it at work around us all the time. Now, that prototype is ultimately fulfilled with Jesus as the slain lamb. Remember, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And then God says that Israel now is my firstborn. But to purchase people for himself in this passage, what we see is that that prototype is fulfilled in that the firstborn Son of God, Jesus, the judgment does not pass over him, but it falls on him instead. He is the slain lamb, the substitute for sinners. It's an amazing truth of salvation, but it's even more than that. Because the lamb is worthy to open the scroll because he was slain. In other words, there's a sense in which the crucifixion of Jesus, God's Son, is necessary to decipher and to understand the otherwise perplexing, convoluted, seemingly haphazard and chaotic meaningless of life. It's through the prism of Jesus' death that the disorder around us begins to come into focus and make sense. So an old illustration of this might be, some of you might remember pulling treats or toys out of your cereal boxes. The death of Jesus on the cross is kind of like the decoder ring that makes it possible to make sense of the scrambled message on the back of the cereal box. A more modern illustration might be that the cross is like the online encryption software, right? If you intercept encrypted internet traffic, it's gibberish without the correct encryption key. And in some amazing way, the death of Christ on the cross is the key, the interpretive key to understand what actually is unfolding in this often seemingly chaotic world and life. There are profound implications for this. We see several referred to in the new song. The death of the Lamb leads to creating a new people of God. That new people are exalted as kingdom and as priests. They are now kingdom citizens and will reign upon the earth in the future. And this is truly universal in scope. Every tribe, language, people, and nation are included. Now, commentators will often clarify that that does not mean that every person without distinction is included in this new people. In fact, in the book itself, we see that there's lots more resistance of people who are not among the ransomed people of God. But it does affirm that every type of person, without exception, is included in this work of salvation. If we look at heaven, it's an incredible challenge to us that we should grow in liking people who are different from us, no matter what way that is, because we are going to be with lots and lots and lots of very, very different people. And that's going to be part of the glory and the majesty of heaven itself. Now, the overarching implication, though, is that there's a radical redefinition of victory through the victory of the Lamb. There's a sense in which the world order that we're used to is being overturned. This new song usually celebrates a military victory, right? Verse 5 again, the Lion of Judah has conquered. And what marks conquering heroes? Well, Roman citizens would have been very familiar with this, as well as many of the other peoples that lived in the ancient world. It was a very common practice that the victors enjoy the spoils of war, right? When we have a war that ends and there's prisoners of war, we're used to those people being released to go back to their homes. That was not what happened in the ancient world. If you were a prisoner of war, you were now new property. You were an economic boon, because the conquerors could bring you back and now sell you in the slave market. Victory led to new inventory. So conquests led to purchase. You actually see that in the passage. The conquest of the lion leads to the purchase of God's people. But what you see is that imagery actually is being flipped on its head. Here, in the ancient world, normally you'd be reduced to the lowest level of society if you were one of these war slaves. The losers were losers indefinitely. You'd lost everything, and you were now at the bottom of the ladder. The lion, the lamb, conquers, though, and uses the same image in a vastly different way. Ransom might also be translated as purchase. And instead of God taking the spoils of war and selling them into slavery, it's the other way around. God is purchasing people for himself. And instead of pushing them to the bottom of the ladder, he's forming them into a kingdom and priests. He's elevating them, not subjecting them. Elevating us, not subjecting us. It traces back to the nature of Jesus as the slain lamb, right? The sacrifice principle, the scapegoat principle, always rolls downhill, right? In Israel, you would sacrifice a lamb who is lesser than the person who had sinned and transgressed. And anybody who's been in the corporate world or in hierarchy knows that when something goes wrong and somebody has to pay, usually it's going to roll downhill, right? But what's happening here is that instead it's going the other way up. Because the tragicomedy of that is that usually it's the people who pay are not the ones who are responsible, right? Often it's, if your company is perpetually underperforming, maybe you should look higher up in the management rather than lower down. If your sports team is perpetually losing, maybe it has more to do with the front office than it has to do with the product on the field. Cleveland Browns, sorry. The irony is that this is a pretty standard observation in business, that the best leaders praise others for their successes, but they take responsibility themselves for their failures. Everyday life, that's actually pretty rare. There's a story, I think I've told it before, but it may have been a little while, so some of you might not have heard it. There's a story of a woman who showed up at church one day, and she talks to the pastor, and eventually the story comes out of why she kind of appeared out of blue at this church that particular Sunday. And she tells the story that she was working in a very large company, and there had been she had made a pretty significant error in her work, with pretty significant consequences for the business as a whole. So she is clearing her desk, getting ready to start putting her resume out. But her supervisor, basically takes responsibility for her error, even though he didn't have to. And she is so used to it going the opposite direction that later on she kind of corners her supervisor and says, "Why did you do that? I have not seen anybody do that before. Usually you try to find somebody else. If you're a manager, you pin it on somebody else so that they're released and then you don't bear the brunt." And it's a standard guy response. "Oh, no, it's nothing. Forget it." Right? She said, "No, it's not nothing. Don't give me that. Tell me what, why did you do that?" So eventually he kind of relents. He says, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I know in the gospel that Jesus took my sin for me, and my failures fell on him instead of on me. And so sometimes his Holy Spirit helps me to do that for other people." And she said, "Where do you go to church? I want to go there." That is an illustration of what it looks like for this principle, not only this not only to be the mechanism of salvation, but then be what the Lamb is now working in the lives of his people, the instincts that he is cultivating within us. In the gospel, the sacrifice went up the ladder, up the chain of command to the very top. And that's the nature of his victory. It frees us to interact with others in ways that might seem upside down. But because Jesus is the slain lamb, often defeat is victory. Losing is winning. Now, this new song of verses 9 and 10 inspires further response. The next thing that John sees in verse 11 is cascading waves of praise. There are new rings of worshipers who are added than what had been seen back in chapter 4. We had seen already the four living creatures and then the 24 elders, but now beyond them are myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. These are the largest numbers available in ancient Greek, and they're being used to multiply one another. So in the language of the time, this is millions of millions, hundreds of millions of angels surrounding the throne. Every creature, then ring is seen. Every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth and in the sea. This is a classic fourfold view of all of creation. And all of these creatures are gathered together in praise. And in verse 13, they are saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Though nobody had been found worthy in this whole creation back in verse 3, they are now doing what they're designed to do, which is to praise and worship the one who is worthy. They are recognizing Jesus as worthy. Now, in this, we can see also that throughout history, one of the ways that rulers will legitimize their rule is to claim that they have universal assent. Everybody's flocking to us. Everybody is acclaiming us, right? We often celebrate unanimous hiring decisions. And philosophers and politicians love to bolster their arguments with lines like, "Everyone knows that," right? "Everyone agrees that." Universal assent is powerful, and John sees the reality that all of those claims to universal assent mimic, however feebly. The universal assent of all creation before not only her creator, but also her redeemer. And this final portion, in a sense, prompts, or we could say a question, a searching question, especially for Christians, and an observation for everybody. Now, the question, I might say it this way, the scene prompts a challenge. We see how reflexive the worship of all of creation is. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads of angels. These are all the observers of salvation. They are watching it from the outside. So what is the response of those of us who are believers, the objects of the salvation, who are receiving it from the inside? The astonishing truth is that the courts of heaven and all of creation is quicker to praise God, watching what he's doing for us, often than we are, who are receiving the fruits of his works of salvation and his victory. Elizabeth Elliot likes to say that a clam worships God better than we do because it's doing what it was designed to do, whereas we are not. Well might others doubt what we profess when our worship is feeble. That's not just our public worship, but our everyday lives that testify to all the other things that we are worshiping and setting our hearts on day in and day out. But how do we fix that? How do we fix that? It's not going to get better by just saying, I'm pretty lousy, right? It's not going to get better by just despairing how slow our hearts are. Instead, it's going to get better by looking not at ourselves, but at Christ. In Revelation 5, nobody is looking at themselves. They are all looking at Him. And the way that we grow in worship is not looking at how lousy we are at it, but by dwelling more and more on Him. Worship is reflexive, and if yours is feeble, it's probably because your understanding of Christ is too feeble and too weak and needs to be expanded by the reality of who He is. Now, there's lots of ways that we try to do that. Part of that's in our worship. We try to have glorious worship. We invest a lot of time and energy. Many of you invest lots of time and energy volunteering to make it possible for us to have incredible worship Sunday in and Sunday out so that we can have our hearts warmed and thrilled by the one to whom we sing and of whom we hear of and who is displayed before us. But there are also lots of other ways that we might grow in our understanding of Christ. Study of His Word, but study also of His Word together with others who can help us see, perhaps, some of the ways in which the disconnects are happening in our hearts, right? We often don't see things. We're often blind to certain things that other people can see. In fact, this very morning, I could not find the bag that I usually bring my stuff to with me to church. I actually had walked, so I actually asked my family, I said, I can't find this, please help me, I cannot see it. And so my daughter said, you walked by it 10 times, it's right there. I couldn't see it. And our hearts are often like that with the disconnects that make it hard for us to worship Christ as we ought to do. Sometimes we need others to come alongside of us and help us to see where those disconnects are happening, to dig into who Jesus is and His relevance for us. The other thing, the observation here, is that something that I think is a challenge or a summons for all of us. And that's, as I said, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 are really one vision in two parts. As you read through these two chapters, there are five hymns. We saw two of them back in chapter 4. You see in verse 8 and then in verse 11, you can see that there are two hymns that are sung to the one who is seated on the throne. And then in chapter 5, the next two, number 3 and 4, are sung to the Lamb. The last one, in verse 13, is sung to Him who is seated on the throne and the Lamb together. And they are treated together and both praised as having equal blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, we often struggle experientially with a world that has fallen and all the pain and the anguish that we feel as a result of that world. We often ask philosophical questions about how God could be in control of what's unfolding in our lives. But there's a sense in which, as believers, in light of a passage like this, we can say, yeah, I understand. I understand that. In fact, the story I began with of the missionary speaking to the young bereaved widower and father, his response was, God understands. God says He understands. Because he, too, has lost a son. The gospel actually includes the story that God was speared. Not because of His neglect, but because of our criminal negligence and mismanagement of His creation. And it wasn't by accident, it wasn't by vengeance, but according to the plan of the one seated on the throne, working together with the Lamb. Because Jesus, the slain Lamb, because of His death for us, you and I can be folded into the worship of heaven and the coming kingdom and know those realities and their implications for us even as we continue living in an often tumultuous life here on earth. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the slain lamb. We thank you how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before creation itself, before you willed anything into existence, we thank you that you included within your plan for creation the plan for renovation and recreation after we had spoiled the good gifts that you had given to us. And we pray now that as we turn from your word proclaimed to your word shown to us in the table, that you would remind us that the slain lamb has come so that we can be wrapped up into your presence. Give us hope that just as Jesus who died on the cross is now alive, so we who struggle and suffer under sin, ours and those of others against us, we too will one day come out of it on the other side, raised in Jesus to enjoy the reality of heaven upon earth. We ask for the Holy Spirit to do this work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.